Hope everyone had a great Thanksgiving. Congratulations for fighting through the cold and the rain this morning to get here. We're glad you're here with us as we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. This morning we're in chapter 4 of Romans, verses 1 through 8, which says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." This is the word of the Lord. So 3 weeks ago, I spoke on Romans 3, verses 9 to 20, where Paul wrote, "None is righteous, no, not one." I repeated the phrase, "deserves, got nothing to do with it." You might remember the clip that I was inspired by. And I was emphasizing that there is no means by which any person can earn salvation through his own righteousness. So that section of chapter 3 is, in effect, Paul's closing argument as he indicts all of mankind for sin. The Gentile is not exempt due to his ignorance of the law. The Jew is not exempt due to heritage or the rituals of the law. All men are guilty. They are without hope and without God in the world, to use a phrase that Paul wrote in Ephesians. So Jeff followed up that lesson with a lesson on the passage that starts with Romans 3:21, which announces the very good news that, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." This is the gospel. This is the good news. The fact that God imputes Christ's righteousness to us is the foundation of our hope. It's the source of all true Christian joy. It's the message that we should be proclaiming to the world as faithful servants of Christ. And yet, we have a pathological propensity to drift back. Often, subconsciously and without intent or awareness, we drift back into a system based on performance. We are wired to earn, to compare, to control. We want to prove ourselves worthy. We want to earn our place. But the gospel shatters our pride. Salvation is not a paycheck for the righteous. It's a gift for the undeserving. We do not climb up to God. He stoops down to us. This is why Paul continues to hammer this doctrine home in the balance of Romans and in his other epistles. He never wavers from this essential truth. In the historical arc of the church, we see this pattern, this drifting back toward works. We see it happening on a collective scale. So in the centuries between the early church, where Paul announced this doctrine and it was embraced, until the Reformation of the 16th century, the church had begun to imitate the anachronistic old systems of ancient Israel, with the need for human priests as intermediaries, with an emphasis on ritual and a renewed emphasis on righteousness acquired according to the law. Today, we continue to battle with this theological drift, both collectively and individually. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther shook the foundations of Christendom by posting his 95 theses on the wall, on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. This is his first public salvo in challenging the Roman Catholic Church's theology of salvation. In the Heidelberg Disputation of 1518, in his treatise, The Freedom of a Christian, published in 1520, he further fleshed out the doctrine that we now summarize with two Latin words, sola fide, or faith alone. It's essential to note that Luther didn't come up to this truth through some special revelation that only he had ears to hear, like some, you know, cult leaders do. He came to this awareness through diligent study of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, the very verse, chapter that, or the book that we're studying together these 2 years. He simply proclaimed an original doctrine of the church that had become obscured through ignorance of Scripture, through corruption, and the natural human appetite for a system premised on earning and deserving. It's also important to note that Luther didn't suddenly spring on the scene in 1517 in announcing this doctrine. He wasn't historically unique in advocating for this doctrine. Augustine of Hippo, who lived from 354 to 430, Anselm of Canterbury, who lived from 1033 to 1109, Bernard of Clairvaux, who lived from 1090 to 1153, and Thomas Aquinas, who lived from 1225 to 1274, all of those men, and those are just the most prominent examples of Christian theologians who emphasized the inadequacy of man's works for salvation and the essentiality of God's grace, given it as an unmerited gift as the means to salvation. Back in the 5th century, there was a heresy called Pelagianism, which taught that humans can achieve righteousness by free will without the transforming power of God's grace. This is a persistent doctrine. It kept coming up, but it was officially and repeatedly rejected by the Council of Carthage in 418, the Council of Ephesus in 431, and the Council of Orange in 529. These church councils were protecting the doctrine that Paul announced in Romans. While the church never officially recanted those councils, in practice, the church drifted away from the Pauline and Augustinian notions of salvation by grace alone and adopted a theology of salvation that was partially dependent on man's works. There are many things contributing to this, but at core was this: moralism is easier to teach and to enforce than a doctrine of grace. And a system based on ritual and priestly mediation gave more power to the church. Well, the powerful Roman church had obscured the truth of Paul's letter to the Romans by making it mostly inaccessible to people. Most people weren't able to read it, in part because they were illiterate, but also the Bible was available to them were in Latin and Greek. So those few who could read generally couldn't read Latin and Greek. So Rome fiercely resisted publishing the Bible in the common languages of the people. So one of Luther's great contributions was simply translating the Bible into the common German of the common people. This is also why William Tyndale was martyred in 1536. It was for translating the Bible into English so the common man could read it. The ability of ordinary people to read books like Romans threatened to unwind the ecclesiastical power of the church. Well, in writing his letter to the Romans some 1,460 years before Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses, Paul was addressing the same theological error that Luther battled. Even in first century Christianity, despite the completed sacrifice and the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, people gravitated toward a system based on righteousness according to the law. This is particularly true among the Jewish Christians who had grown up under the Old Testament legal system and still saw themselves as essentially Jewish. Their adherence to the old system was contributing to the tension between the Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome. So in addressing this issue in today's passage, Paul cites to two of the greatest figures in Jewish history, Abraham and David, to argue for the beautiful doctrine of sola fide, salvation by grace alone. By pointing to Abraham and David, Paul is doing what I was trying to do in my references to the early church theologians and councils. He was proving that this doctrine of salvation by faith alone wasn't new. This had always been the means by which man was reconciled to God. He goes all the way back to the beginning of the Jewish people, to their father Abraham, to show that Abraham himself was saved not because of his works of righteousness, but because his faith in God was credited to him as righteousness. The Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome were causing a separation between them that should not have existed. For both, the desire to create separate categories of Christians stemmed from a form of pride. Here, Paul is dealing with the Jews, so he calls them out for their sin of boasting in the flesh. He says that if Christians actually were justified by works rather than by their faith in Christ, well, then certainly their father Abraham would have had a basis for boasting. But he points out that not even Abraham could boast of his righteousness before God, and God is the only judge before whom boasting matters. R.C. Sproul writes, It is important to understand that salvation occurred in the Old Testament in the same manner that it occurs in the New Testament. When Paul speaks of Abraham's justification as being by faith, that is shorthand for saying that Abraham was justified by the righteousness of Christ. The only difference between our justification and Abraham's is that Abraham looked forward to the promised one. He trusted in the promise of the Redeemer, whereas we look backward to the work of Jesus. The ground of Abraham's justification was exactly the same as ours, namely the person and work of Jesus. Abraham was not righteous according to the flesh, but rather believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul cites in his argument to Genesis 15. This crediting of righteousness took place before Abram was renamed Abraham, before his circumcision, before his test on Mount Moriah with the sacrifice of Isaac, and 460 years before the introduction of the law. In Genesis 15, God said to Abraham, when Abraham was very old, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." Well, Abram couldn't feel rewarded or protected when he had no heir to continue his legacy, and he lamented, "Oh, Lord God, what can you give me since I remain childless?" God replied, "One who comes from your own body will be your heir. Now look to the heavens and count the stars if you're able. So shall your offspring be." You know, we live in a big city, and light pollution kind of dims our night skies. So we might not fully appreciate the vision that Abraham had on that night. But a couple of weeks ago, I was on the island of Majorca, and it was in a rural area far away from any cities. And it was that night where a lot of people could see the northern lights pretty far south. We had extremely clear skies, and our host invited us up to the roof of his house, and we just laid down and looked up. And it was one of those nights where the sky was black except for, it was like spilled milk almost, so thick. With stars. The superabundance was just astounding. The thought of counting those stars is utterly impossible. Abram had a similar vision that night thousands of years ago. God promised that Abram would have offspring as numerous as the stars. That must have seemed ridiculous, impossible. Still today, scholars and skeptics scoff at the notion that a man and a woman in their 90s could conceive and bear a child together, and yet, in Genesis 15:6, we read, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So keep in mind exactly what Abraham was believing at this moment. He was believing, despite all evidence to the contrary, that God would fulfill his promise of many generations of descendants, among whom, among those descendants, was the Savior of the world, Jesus of Nazareth. Abraham's righteousness came from somewhere else, and it was credited to his account. It was an alien righteousness, not of Abraham's own making. It was imputed to him, not because of some great work of righteousness on his part, but because he dared to believe in an outrageous promise from God. Abraham was saved by grace through faith, as are we, and as are all who find their eternal home in the kingdom of God. It is as if God deposits Christ's perfect record into our bankrupt spiritual account, not because we earned it, but because we trust him to do that. Luther's amplification of this doctrine in 1517, of course, didn't go uncontested. His 95 Theses sparked a fire that the Catholic Church struggled to contain, and one of the Church's responses was the Council of Trent. That met periodically from 1545 to 1563. In the sixth session of that council, they drafted a doctrine of justification designed to counter the one that Luther had announced, sola fide. So I want to give fair treatment to this doctrine because it's not simply a doctrine of salvation through works. The Catholic Church's doctrine of justification, as described in the Council of Trent, is that humanity is incapable of achieving justification through the law, that divine grace is essential for salvation, and that the justification comes through Jesus Christ, not merely as an aid, but as a foundation for our justification. So far, so good. But that's not all. Where the Catholic doctrine of justification departs from Reformed doctrine is that the Catholic Church rejects the doctrine of sola fide, or faith alone, claiming instead that faith must be accompanied by works that cooperate with God's grace. So in this doctrine, works are not only evidence of faith, but are themselves partially effective in achieving grace, or justification. The Catholic Church emphasizes free will and the need for individuals to prepare themselves for justification. They believe that justification can be lost through sin and that it must be restored through the sacraments. So the distinction between sola fide and the Catholic doctrine, which is works cooperating with grace, it may seem subtle, but the implications are profound. For example, the Council of Trent re-emphasized the existence of purgatory. Purgatory is where people have to work out any remaining temporal punishment they must suffer for the sins that they committed on earth. So purgatory is expressly for believers in Christ who die in grace, but who still must work out the remaining impurities even after death. The Council of Trent also affirmed the use of indulgences, which is a means by which a person can shorten their time in purgatory by acquiring an indulgence from the church. The Roman Catholic Church's sale of indulgences was a particularly offensive thing to Luther. He hammered on that quite a bit in his speaking. Many of you have visited St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican, that magnificent structure, and you might have wondered, like I do as a real estate guy, how did they finance that? Well, the answer is through the sale of indulgences is largely how that was financed. Still today, the Catholic Church offers both plenary indulgences, which is where all temporal punishment is removed, and partial indulgences, which is where only a part of temporal punishment is removed. Today, however, indulgences can't be purchased like they could at the time of Luther. That was part of the Catholic Church's internal reform in response to the Reformation. They got rid of purchased indulgences. So today, you can earn an indulgence through specific acts like prayer, reading your Bible, or going on a pilgrimage. But in the end, that those indulgences that you acquire through righteous works offsets or shortens your time in purgatory. It's a working to earn formulation. Well, as biblical justification for this partially works-based doctrine of justification, the Council of Trent cited to the second chapter of James, which reads in part, in James 2:24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Notably, James also cites to Abraham as an example. Rather than referencing James Genesis 15, he references a later episode in Abraham's life saying, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. He goes on to cite another example of a work of faith, which was when Rahab hid the Hebrew spies in Jericho. So you can absolutely see why the Catholic Church would use that as his biblical justification for this notion of works having to accompany faith. Well, in our current era, there's another theological divide that's arguably even more important than the divide between Catholics and Protestants, and that's the divide between theological conservatives and those who focus on faith in Christ alone, and theological liberals whose doctrine really hinges on the pursuit of what they call social justice. This more liberal vein of modern Christianity also focuses on James chapter 2, and in particular, verses 15 to 17, which reads, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So based on that passage, there's a lot of people who essentially say, you know, what really matters about Christianity is how we treat the poor and the oppressed. That's more important than what we say we believe about Jesus, because the true essence of Christianity is doing these type of works. And to be clear, that doctrine also departs from the Catholic doctrine, although there are many within the Catholic Church who would agree with it. Well, if James 2, that I read portions of, was the only biblical text that spoke to justification, then we certainly would hold a doctrine more akin to that held by the Catholic Church, but it's not the only text that speaks to justification. The doctrine of faith alone, if not the exact words, appear throughout Paul's epistles. In addition, in the many passages in Romans that we've already studied and will continue to study, we have Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which reads, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We also have Galatians 2:16, which reads, "Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." I also want to point out that Jesus' own words support the doctrine of sola fide. Most famously, in John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." In John 5:24, he said, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." In John 6:28 to 29, we read, "They asked Jesus, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent.'" But the fact remains that we have two biblical writers, Paul and James, who both address the doctrine of justification, both cite to the example of Abraham, and say apparently contradictory things. So what do we do with that? There are some people who say, well, James was written after Romans, and it was a reaction to Romans, a correct reaction. Some flip it and say, no, Romans was written after James. It was a corrective to what was said in James. Others say, well, neither of them knew about the other's writings, and we just have an inconsistency in Scripture that highlights our inability to really rely on Scripture. Well, to interpret James's teaching, because we believe here in this church, I believe here that all Scripture is God-breathed. The words James spoke were God-breathed. The words Paul spoke were God-breathed. And I believe that we can synthesize them, even if it's challenging. Well, to interpret James's teaching, it's important that we recognize the question he's seeking to answer, because he and Paul are answering different questions, and they both announce their questions. James announces in James 2:14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith or such a faith save him?" Paul was answering a different question, which is whether Abraham or any other person could earn salvation through a righteousness attained in the flesh. He starts off by saying, what does our father Abraham have? What did he attain in the flesh? And goes on to say, nothing in the flesh. So James is addressing the question of whether someone who has articulated a belief in Jesus, who has perhaps given intellectual assent to the existence of Jesus as the Son of God, whether that person has a true saving faith, even if their life is unchanged by that expressed faith. Verse 19 of James 2 says, James points out the fallacy of such a faith alone being sufficient for salvation. He says, "You believe that there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." But a saving faith is far more than intellectual assent. It is a trust. It's an investment, a surrender, a dependence. A true faith will inevitably lead to a changed life. So in the midst of this debate during the Reformation, because, of course, the Council of Trent was denouncing things and Protestant theologians were countering those things, so the Reformers added a footnote to their formula of justification by faith alone, saying, "Justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone." So in Genesis 15, which Paul cites in Romans 4, God credited Abraham's faith as righteousness, independent of any works of Abraham. That crediting took place in Genesis 15. It was accomplished. It was done. The episode on Mount Moriah that James cites took place in Genesis 22. That was 25 to 40 years later. That later work was not necessary to accomplish Abraham's justification, which God has already announced. James is not saying that we are saved by works, but that the only way to know if we have genuine faith is by our works. This is how faith is demonstrated or made manifest in our lives. Well, regarding the liberal emphasis on good works for the poor, I think it's notable that the two biblical examples that James gives of works accompanying righteousness, they don't really fall in that category of good works, like helping the poor. Abraham's offering of Isaac on the altar, well, that's no one would call that a good work, right? Rahab betraying her country to hide spies, no one would really call that a good work. Rather than good works, I call those faith works. They're examples of works that neither Abraham nor Rahab would have done, except that they had a very real faith in God, a dependent faith, a trusting faith. Abraham believed that somehow God would fulfill his promise of descendants, even if Abraham sacrificed his one and only son on the altar.
Rahab chose to trust in the God of Abraham rather than the stone walls of her city for her salvation, which was an extraordinary faith. Neither was saved through good works. Both were saved through faith in God. But neither they nor we could have truly understood the reality of their abiding trust in God without the works that James cites in the second chapter of his epistle. All of the works listed by James were evidences of faith, but they were not in themselves the source of justification. But I also want to say it's undeniably true that Jesus calls his followers to meet the needs of the poor. Most famously in Matthew 25, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus contrasts his true followers from those who only claim to know him. His true followers, he says, are those who visited people in prison, who gave food to the hungry, who clothed the naked. And notably, he says, whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done for me. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 13, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need but closes his heart, how does God's love abide in him? In light of these passages, Christians who are hard-hearted to the plight of the poor or refuse to share what they have to help alleviate the suffering of those in need, they need to confess and to repent. But giving food and clothing to the poor or visiting those in prison, those are fruits of a life of faith. They're acts of obedience. They're evidence of faith. They are not what saves us. There are people out there who do amazing things. They serve the needy. They minister to the sick. They advocate for the oppressed. If anyone has reason to boast, they have reason to boast. But like Abraham, they have no basis for boasting before God. As was the case with Abraham, they're still sinners. They're incapable of atoning for their own sin through their good works. So to the extent those people are actually saved, they are also saved by Christ's righteousness, which has been credited to them because of their faith in that same Christ. Just like David, those doers of good are blessed because their lawless deeds are forgiven and their sins are covered. And that covering of sin and the fact that God does not count their sin against them is possible because the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ, the sufficient righteousness of Christ is credited to their account in response to their faith. My nugget this morning is this. Assess your prayer life as if it were a barometer of your attitude towards salvation or your theology of justification. If we think that God's favor is earned, then our prayers become a sort of negotiation. Okay, God, if you do this for me, I promise I will do that. God, I'm asking you for this. Please remember I did these things. God, how can you be allowing these other people to prosper when they're wicked? Father, but I've been good. You know, our prayers can start to look like that. But if we know his grace is a gift, our prayers overflow with gratitude and humility and trust. It can be frightening to exist in a system where you sense a lack of control. But that's the system in which we live because we don't control God. But such a system is frightening only if you don't have faith in the character of the one who does control it. Your deepest contentment and peace will come from that sort of faith. A faith not in your ability to perform in a manner sufficient to earn favor, but a faith that the sovereign Lord loves you, has forgiven you, and who desires to give good gifts to his children. If salvation is a wage, we're always anxious. We're asking, have I done enough? Have I earned enough? But if it's a gift, then we can rest in the giver's faithfulness. So let's reflect on that as we go to the tables.